dear friends of Jesus Christ. Let me begin with two quotations. One is by a Roman Catholic cardinal. He was the cardinal during the Second World War in Paris. And he said this, "To be a witness means to live in such a way that one's life would not make sense if God did not exist. To live in such a way that your life would not make sense if God did not exist." The other quote is by Miroslav Volf, who is a teacher at the Yale Divinity School. And he says, "What should be the main concern of Christ's followers when it comes to living well in today's world?" And he answers that the Christian communities are called to make plausible that the love of God and the love of neighbor is the key to human flourishing, to human well-being. He says they are to be communities who actually believe deep down that God is fundamental to human well-being. Now the question would be, well, what kind of a life would that call for to be a witness, to make the gospel plausible, believable? And for an answer, I'd like to have us think about what Jesus says in this Luke passage, that he is among them as one who serves. "But I am among you," he says, "as one who serves." I want to argue from the basis of Scripture that for us to be witnesses, credible witnesses, to make the gospel plausible, we have to be among the world as those who serve. That serving, diakonia, serving, is one of the faithful practices that defines the church and the members of the church. That it is an indispensable ingredient to the way we live our lives as servants who serve. To get really at the radical nature of this lifestyle, think for a minute about Jesus saying, "I am among you as one who serves." Think of that. We will in a little bit recite the Nicene Creed, and we will say about this Jesus that he is the only Son of God, that he was begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father, through whom all things were made, and that he, for us and for our salvation, became human. That this one would stand among us as a servant. Now I know that Luke didn't have the Nicene Creed, but he did write in the book of Acts that God raised Jesus up and made him Lord of all. He knew something of the divinity of this one who makes this statement, that he stood among us as one who serves. In the letter to the Philippians, you know, there's that very well-known piece, which some have said is a kind of a hymn that the church may have possessed and wasn't altogether original to Paul. But Paul there makes this incredible affirmation about Jesus, namely that we should have the same mind that Jesus had. And if you say, well, what kind of a mind was that? Paul says, well, though he, being equal with God, he did not think it robbery to let go of that glory, to empty himself, and to take on the form of a servant. Now the form of a servant was not used as a disguise, but as a revelation. It wasn't to disguise who he was, but it was to reveal who he was. It's very interesting. John Ortberg, in one of his sermons, talks about the fact that in Greek mythology, the gods Zeus and Hermes would sometimes come down from Mount Olympus dressed in rags and walk among people to discover what people were really saying about the gods. And then at some opportune time, they'd fling off their rags and they'd expose their splendor to all and terrify every one of them. Their rags were a disguise. Jesus standing among us as one who serves is not disguising himself. He is revealing himself. He is speaking about the nature of God. Now as you think about that, you might say, well, is that really how we think of God? Here, I came across I have this book by Rich Mao called The God Who Commands. And in that book, there's a chapter on God and politics. And Mao says that, well, he discusses Thomas Hobbes. Anyway, 1588, he was born then, and he advocated that the king be an absolute monarch, that he would have absolute authority and power. And people have often seen Hobbes' notion of king linked to John Calvin's notion of God. And there's something about you and I being Reformed people. We kind of glory in the glory of God. We put a great premium on acknowledging that God is sovereign, that he is beyond all comprehension, that you can never think too magnificently of God. I mean, we all want very much to affirm God's greatness, God's otherness. And yet Mao says, though that's all true, that this God is not arbitrary or altogether inscrutable, because in the scriptures we are told that this God, who is beyond all imagination, who called all things into existence, this God bound himself to this creation and to his people with a covenant. And as you made covenant with your spouse when you were married, so God made covenant with his creation and with his people, and he bound himself to his promise that he would preserve his creation, that he would not ever destroy it as he did in the days of Noah, that he would take his people and give them a king who would bring about a peace and well-being in which all his creatures are called to glory. And then Mao says that the reformers and their followers would oftentimes then think about God as a shepherd king. And they would describe God's rule in terms of shepherd, in terms of nurse, protector, guide. And they would call on the rulers of their day, those who were in authority, to remember this image of the shepherd, and that the ruler needed to have an ear for the poor, and look after the orphan and the widow, and do acts of justice so that it might be well with the land, and that the people might feel as parched ground feels when gentle rains come down upon it. But God, as a covenant God, is one who commits himself to the welfare of his creation and to the welfare of his people. And so when his Son stands among us, he stands among us as one who serves, who seeks the well-being, the flourishing, the salvation. He says, I've come not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. It's totally awesome, totally surprising and stunning. And it's kind of a revealing thing that this conversation about serving and being a servant comes about in the two instances in the Gospels when the disciples are doing what comes naturally, and that is argue about who's the greatest. In Mark, John and James, the two brothers, have gone to Jesus and have said to him, now look, when you get into your glory, we'd like to have one of us sit on your right and the other one sit on your left. And then when the disciples hear about that, they're all angry because, of course, that's where they want to sit. And then Jesus says, you know, in the world, those who have authority lord it over and play the tyrant. But in my kingdom, we play by a different rule. This goes against the grain. You're wanting to make a name for yourself? You're out of step. You're out of step with God. You're going on a dead-end journey. In the kingdom, there's nothing wrong with wanting to be the greatest, but the way you measure greatness is now in terms of serving, being a blessing, empowering those who have no power. We it is so natural for us to want to be great, to want to be... This week, I came across a young 16-year-old girl from New Zealand, and I think her name is, I'm sure some of you kids know her, Laura Taylor, or I don't know. But anyway, she's got a song called Biting Down, and she has another song, and I checked it out on YouTube, and one of them has been hit 1.5 million times, and the other one, 5 million times. Now, she's a winner, obviously. She's one of the greats, and she's only 16 years old. And who doesn't secretly envy that? I mean, I was thinking, I would be going ecstatic if my sermon would get 500 hits. Imagine it getting 5 million. I'd be unbearable. but we are so naturally inclined to make a name for ourselves. Again, I was reading about the woman who swam for the fifth time and successfully the distance between Cuba and the U.S. Shark infested, all kinds of things. And the writer ponders why this woman would do this. And then he wondered whether she would have done it if there had not been a whole army of newspaper reporters and television cameras waiting for her on shore. So much of what we do is to be seen, is to be adored, is to have our names whispered with admiration. Now, there's something understandable about that. Each of us has to have a sense of worth, of weightiness. And it takes a lifetime to sort of get a sense of ourselves. Some time ago, my little grandson, after 2 weeks in kindergarten, comes home a bit downcast, and he says to his mom, "I don't think I'm a math genius, Mom." Now, I don't know why he ever thought he might be a math genius, but I mean, there it is. You're becoming acquainted with yourself. You're learning to have a sane estimate of yourself. But as Christians, we play our life for an audience of one. And the secret of our weightiness, of our significance, we constantly need to reaffirm this and tell ourselves this. It's not anything that we might have or do, but that we are hidden with Christ in God, and that when Christ is revealed in glory, our glory also will be revealed. I mean, there needs to be that solid sense of who we are in Christ in order that we might be capable of serving, of forgetting about ourselves. Now, this business of serving, being servants, what does it mean to serve? It doesn't mean that we all have to be gophers. Go for this, go for that. All of us become waitresses and waiters and water, was it water boy? Water boys? Water boy. I mean, that doesn't mean that. What it means, well, if you want to know what it means, look at what Paul says in his letter to the Philippians. It's a kind of person who does nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regards others as better than him or herself. He says, let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. I'm telling you, that is the heart and mind of a servant. And when you read that and ponder it, you think, who of us comes even close to living such a life? You know, Bonhoeffer, he says about the church, that for the church to be the church, it must exist for others. It must exist for others. That raises all kinds of questions in my mind. Sometimes people will talk about budgets and the church. And they'll say, and what they'll do is they'll divide the budget into that which we spend on ourselves and that which we spend on others. And then I can sometimes feel a little, I don't know, I'm not a little, not angry. I never get angry. But they see my role, for instance, as being mainly for ourselves. Whereas if you're the minister of outreach, then we're speaking, working for others. Now, here's what I think is terribly wrong with framing it that way. My thought is that if you see us as a community empowered by the Spirit to fulfill God's mission in the world, to show and tell what he has done for this world and for all his creation through Jesus Christ, then everything we do, has an outward, has a missional goal. I mean, if we're here only to have our intellects or our musical taste tickled, then God would say, I'm just sick and tired of your feasts. But if we gather here like partisans, as people who are part of God's mission, and we are here to learn again, to be reminded again, to be encouraged again, and to be filled with the Spirit again, to do the work of God in the world, to be a blessing, to be a servant. Here's the second thing. Not only does the whole church strive to be a servant of the server, it's important to see that this serving is not limited to what we do after hours. You know what I mean? Sometimes when we talk about serving, and it's understandable in the church, we think of ESL, the refugees, the prison ministry, and then we have our favorite organizations out there. They're the servants. And helping them is, is, is what we do as servants. And of course we do, and it's important, and I don't want to belittle it for one moment, but it's important to understand that being a servant is not something that you do after hours, but it is something that you and I are all hours. Sometimes the church and the Christians have a difficulty connecting Sunday to Monday. And there ought to be no gap between those two. Listen, we have two callings. We have a primary calling and a secondary calling. Our primary calling is to be a servant of the servant, to be a servant and a citizen of the kingdom. That's our primary calling. And then we have secondary callings. Each of us has, oh, maybe four or five, maybe more. We have, you know, in the family, we have a certain calling. If we're students, that's our calling. If we're a teacher, that's our calling. If you're an artist, that's your calling. We have all these callings. But those are secondary callings, and they need to be shaped and formed and colored by our primary calling, so that when you go to work tomorrow or when you sit by the family table today, you come there as a servant of the servant. We are always seeking to bless, always trying to repress this sinful desire to make a name for ourselves, but to be a blessing, to be a blessing. And you know, in order for us to be that, we need to do what the whole New Testament is about. We need to rid ourselves of the old and put on the new. I mean, one of my favorite passages is the one from Colossians 3, where Paul says, now remember, your life is hid in Christ, in God. And so you've got to get rid of sexual immorality, slander, greed, which is like idolatry, lying, slander, malice. You got to get rid of that. It doesn't fit. It doesn't suit someone who is a servant of the servant. And you must clothe yourself as dearly beloved, as chosen of God. You must clothe yourself. And then he gives a number of articles of clothing that are exactly right for the servant. You must clothe yourself with compassion. And compassion, think of that as a power to move clothes. In the story of the Good Samaritan, we are told that the Levite and the priest, they pass by on the other side. But the Samaritan, moved by compassion, came close, entered into the life of the man who had been beaten. We must clothe ourselves with compassion. We must clothe ourselves with kindness. Kindness, again, is a power. It is a power not to keep record of wrongs, to bury them in unmarked graves. Kindness is the power to cover a multitude of sins. Kindness, it is the ability to be a gracious servant. Clothe yourself with compassion. Clothe yourself with kindness. Clothe yourself with humility. Humility is the power not to insist on your own way. It is the power to think more highly of others than of yourself. Gentleness. Gentleness. Gentleness is a power that harnesses all the gifts and blessings that you've been given, to harness them and to use them, not to lord over, not to intimidate, but to use them to bless others. And patience. Clothe yourself with patience. Patience, it is the power to dwell gladly in the present when you wish to God you were somewhere else. The power to be present in situations and with people that are difficult. Patience. And then Paul says, and bear with each other. Another seriously important mark for being able to bear with one another and to forgive as Christ has forgiven you. And then over all of it, put on love, because it binds it all together. And love here, it's not just a verb, it's a whole way of being. Love, you know what love is? Love celebrates. It celebrates. It says to the person with whom you are working or whatever, it is so good that you are. It is so good that you are in my life. And it binds it all together. I used to think of that binding in terms of a belt. But my wife has another idea. She says sometimes, well, that's not like she told me this, but I overheard her say such things. She would sometimes, you know, in whether it's in clothing or in decorating a room, she'd say, we need something to tie it together. Do you know what I mean? So that they're not just isolated things, but somehow they're brought together. Love brings all this together. It brings compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience and forgiveness. Love brings it all together. And what it brings together is someone who is dressed to be a servant, to bear witness is to live a life that would make no sense without God. To make plausible, to make it believable that the gospel is the key to human well-being. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.